All right, someone said to me that they've never been taught out of the book of Zephaniah before. So, take your Bible and turn to Zephaniah, page 826 of my Bible. You don't know where it is. Well, you have your own app. I don't know where that is.
You can sort it alphabetically. You just put a Z.
There you go. All right. Let's do a little background. Those of you who've been here for a while, we've done Zephaniah before, but I want to do a little background because he is he's unfamiliar to a lot of people. He falls in the category of the minor prophets. Minor prophet does not mean insignificant. What it means is usually a minor prophet was just brought on the scene by God to bring one message, and then you don't hear about him anymore. So, in contrast to the major prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, who prophesied over a long period of time. The minor prophets, again, brought up, for just a brief period of time. Seems like the background of the minor prophets was not the most significant thing. They may not have been a part of a prophetic family or in a family that was part of the priesthood. I mean, God raised them up from all different kinds of a background. This morning I mentioned one. Remember the minor prophet I mentioned this morning? Hosea. Hosea, yes. Hosea was a minor prophet we mentioned this morning. Good job. All right, so here we go. Where is this prophet? And this is important because this puts things in historical context so we understand why he said what he said. Zephaniah, some contemporaries of Zephaniah. Anybody want to take a shot at it? The contemporaries of Zephaniah. Other prophets, if you will, Zephaniah. Matter of fact, three of the major prophets are really contemporaries of Zephaniah. Isaiah precedes him by about 100 years. So that should tell you about where he's at. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Three of the major ones that are part of that. Which tells us, if he's in that time period, that the northern kingdom, which was called Israel in that day after the split, has already fallen. Assyria has already taken over the northern kingdom, and all that is left now is the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now Judah, Zephaniah, is a prophet to Judah. Most people believe that he was born during the reign of a king by the name of Manasseh. Anybody have any idea about Manasseh? What do you remember about Manasseh?
Bad.
Ooh, yeah, he's a bad king. Okay, how bad is Manasseh? I'll ask you that. I mean, if you study the kings, and let's just deal with the southern kings now, you probably had more categorized as good kings in the southern kingdom than in the northern kingdom. But also in the southern kingdom, you had also good and bad kings. Okay, Manasseh. He's of the line, of course, of the line of David, but prior to him had a relatively good king by the name of Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? And he was a good king. Not the smartest guy not the sharpest crayon in the box, but he was a good king. All right? Manasseh comes after him. Manasseh is a bad king. How bad is Manasseh? Do you know?
He was pretty bad.
Well, yeah, thank you. Thanks for that clarity. Okay.
He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord.
He did what?
He built pagan altars in the temple.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
And he killed babies.
He crossed the line in so many areas. He did. He brought the idol things into the temple of the Lord. He did erect the god Moloch, which I mentioned this morning in my sermon, and in prominent places in the city of Jerusalem. And when he did that, again, they would sacrifice their infants upon the arms of that false god. Here's how bad Manasseh is. It was in the reign, because of the reign of Manasseh, that God said, judgment is coming. And there's nothing whatsoever that's going to stop it now. In other words, God said, under Manasseh, Judah crossed the line. They went too far. And no matter what happens after this, God's judgment is going to fall. Now, there are some good things, actually, that happened after that. Because after Manasseh, there's this king, who becomes king at age 8. His name is Josiah. And Josiah is a good king. He has a heart after God. And after he matures a little bit, I think he reigned something like 20-something years, we discovered. And it's during that time that Jeremiah comes on the scene. Jeremiah, we know, is a prophet around the throne, if you will. He's a part of that establishment there. So he has an end to the king. Okay. So Josiah comes along, and then God raises up Jeremiah. And even though we have Josiah, who's a good king, God tells Jeremiah, it doesn't matter. Yeah. When we talk about poor Jeremiah, you know, that's why I always tell our we're doing on Tuesday morning Jeremiah. I said, when we all get to heaven, we need to give Jeremiah a big group hug. He needs it. Okay? Because, you know, God just told him, it doesn't matter what you say, nobody's going to listen to you. They're not going to turn. They're not going to come back to you. You still got to do it. Still got to speak it, but they're not going to hear what you have to say. Well, Josiah, again, this good king, established a lot of reforms in Judah. He was serious about it. His heart was right with God. Here's what he did. He went and he tore down all the statues of Moloch. He destroyed them. He tore down the Asherah poles, which people would bow down and worship to. He tore down the places where they would worship Baal. Okay, he cleaned up. He was so serious about this, he had them dig up the bones of all the false prophets that came prior to them, and he had them burn the bones. He didn't even want their bones in the land. He wanted the land to be cleansed. Now, there's a problem. Josiah did everything that he was supposed to do as king, but there's something Josiah could not do. You might know what Josiah could not do. He could establish reforms. He could change things. He could even make laws. But there was one thing that Josiah could not do.
He could not make the people turn their hearts.
That's exactly right. He had no power to change people's hearts. And you cannot change people's hearts from the outside. No law will change people's heart. No amount of reform will change people's heart. Now, it's in the midst of that time that God raises up this man by the name of Zephaniah. And so his message is very brief, but his message is a message of reminding them that there is no such thing as revival simply because reforms are instituted. And unless people's hearts are changed, nothing's going to change. Okay? There's a little thing written here in the notes of my Bible, and I just want to read this one little sentence to you. It says this: Zephaniah hammers home his message repeatedly that the day of the Lord, judgment day, is coming. I love how this guy puts it. When the malignancy of sin will be dealt with. So when people's hearts are not willing to be open to God and recognize that they are in sin, and rather than rationalize the way that they're living and saying, well, God will just have to accept us the way we are, okay, they need to know that God will deal with sin. And nothing's changed. God will still deal with sin. Today, he will deal with sin. He deals with it one or two ways. And by the way, I think this is the way it always is in Scripture. One or two ways. The first way, and the best way, is by forgiveness. But in order for that to happen, there has to be acknowledgement on the part of the sinner that they're sinners. And a willingness to be responsive to the Holy Spirit to turn from their sin in order to walk in the way that God has called us to walk. Now, you say, Pastor, we're all still sinners, and you would be correct in making that statement. But I hope you're not one who intentionally and purposely practices sin. And there's a difference there. We're all capable of falling into sin. We're all capable of going into the flesh and making those decisions. But the Bible makes a great distinction, even the New Testament makes a great distinction between those who practice sin and those who fall into sin. Okay? It is not our practice to sin. The moment we begin to justify, rationalize our sin, we turn it into a practice. As long as we stay humble before God and say, this sin is in my life and I don't like it. Now, it may be what the book of Hebrews calls an ensnaring sin. Anybody have an ensnaring sin you just have trouble getting over? I do. Say, Tony, what is it? None of your business. Okay? But I guarantee you probably have some ensnaring sin that you just have to fortify yourself against. You have to You have to, when it rears, that's one of those places you really have to, when it rears its head in your life, you have to say, Holy Spirit, I need you to take control because my flesh wants to go in this direction. That's, again, that's different than someone who is practicing sin. Here's someone who practices sin. I live the way I want to live, and God will just have to accept the way I am. And now they've changed a lot of theology around to say, well, God's a God of love, and he's a God that accepts everybody unconditionally. That is not true. God does not accept anybody unconditionally. You understand that? He does not accept anybody unconditionally. The only way God accepts people is through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that God accepts people. So it is just such a false statement to say, well, God just accepts us any way we are. God accepts us where we are, but here's the point. God never leaves us as we are. Okay? And there needs to be a recognition on our part that there's sin in our life and a desire to have God change that in us. So Zephaniah steps forward and his message that God gives him, again, it's kind of like a Jeremiah message. It's not a good message. Because basically he's saying these people will not turn. These people will not. You can establish every reform that you want to establish. You can make every law, every moral law that you want to make. Okay? Laws are interesting things, aren't they? And in the Bible even said, those who keep the law don't have to fear the law. In other words, those who keep the law has no real impact on them because it's a part of who we are. You know, laws are made for lawbreakers. Okay, and by the way, lawbreakers will break the law. That's what they do. That's what they do. So we make laws to try to control not righteous people, but unrighteous people. And when they break it, then the law has within it constituted punishment for what people do. That's why the Bible says that those who keep the law have no fear of the law. It's who you are. So he is saying here that these people have turned so much that the law has, or reform that King Josiah tried to establish, have no real impact on. Now I want you to go to chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. This will be what we'll be looking at today. I wanted to give you all that background because I think that background is important. By the way, in our Tuesday morning Bible study in Jeremiah, I asked the class, I don't know how many times I said class, it seemed like in a lot of ways we are the Jeremiah generation. And that's just kind of I don't want to be there. The Jeremiah generation, we're still called to speak the truth, but it's unlikely that a lot will receive that truth. Doesn't mean there won't be any. It just means we live in a time when people have learned to manipulate and even pervert the scripture and Christianity to the place where they see no need to come back to what we would describe as biblical Christianity. Because they have their own brand. And have you noticed that? There's all kinds of brands of Christianity out there. But according to scripture, there's only one true Christian faith. Okay, and God, by the way, God, it's God who decides what that is. It's not a bunch of people saying, well, we're going to be this kind of Christian, we're going to be this kind of Christian. You know, mankind is able to do that, but they just fool themselves. Because it's only, Jesus made it pretty clear, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty cut and dry right there. So, he's going to speak to these people, he's going to call them to repentance, and as long as their life, that call remains, even to the time that we live in today. And we've been studying the book of Revelation. All the way up to where we've pretty much gotten to on Sunday morning Revelation, there's that continual call to repentance. Even though the world's heading in that direction, you know, and the world may not change, according to what we've said. But that doesn't mean that this person over here might not change, and this person over here might not change. If there's one more soul that enters into eternity in Jesus Christ, isn't that worth it? And that becomes our issue. We may not change society, but we may reach one more person. Or we may reach a whole group of people. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah. So those things belong to God. But also God has told us where we're going. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So gather yourself together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now I want to tell you, I'm going to start at the end of this. And here's what Zephaniah is saying. The day of the Lord's anger is coming. Church, here's what you can know as we've studied Revelation. The day of the Lord's anger is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Okay? Now, for this people, it was coming very quickly. Because as we've studied Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us how it's going to happen. And by the way, 100 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah told us how it would happen. That there would be a king from the north, and God would bring them down. And ultimately, he would devastate the land. He comes in three campaigns, if you will, three sieges. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And the first time he comes, he takes control of the land, basically. And then he takes the finest of the young men and the finest of the things back to Babylon. And that's where Daniel is. And Daniel's taken into the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. God chooses Daniel to be the prophet in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. The second siege, because they continue to rebel against him, he comes through there. And this time he takes most of the people with him. He leaves the older people. He leaves the sick. They don't want to take them. They don't want to have to take care of them. And he takes most of the people, and he takes them to an encampment by a river called Chebar. Now, God's designed for a man by the name of Ezekiel to be his prophet and go with that group of people. So you have Daniel in a palace. You have Ezekiel with the people. And you have Nebuchadnezzar putting up a puppet king, if you will, a governor, if you will, from his perspective. He wouldn't call him king, he would call him governor. And he would be responsible to relate to Nebuchadnezzar. But he gets all filled up with himself. So I don't have to listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. And in the third siege, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. And you remember, he takes his king, he plucks out his eyes, they drag him back to Babylon. But before he does that, he destroys the city of Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. Now, in the second siege, I told you most of the people were taken. A lot of false prophets were taken at that time, and those false prophets kept telling them, we're going to get to go back to our beautiful city, Jerusalem. We're going to get to go back to our beautiful temple. Ezekiel said, oh no, they will not remain. Of course, the people listened to the false prophets because that's what they wanted. And it was proven that Ezekiel was right. So these are the things that happened at that time. That's part of that fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy. The day of the Lord was coming to them. Now we find, again, jumping ahead for us, that the day of the Lord is also prophesied. It's coming. It's coming just like God said it's coming. This world is headed for judgment. And it's going to face the full judgment of God. That's part of the prophecy that we have. Okay? So, it's going to happen, but we'll see here that he's still calling people that they might miss that. That they might be rescued, if you will, from God's anger. So, verse 1. In chapter 2, it says, he calls them an undesirable nation. Some of your translations might say, how many of your translations say shameless there?
Shameless.
Okay.
Shameless.
What? Any other word?
Shameful.
Faithful?
Shameful.
Oh, shameful. Okay. Okay. Shameful, shameless. That's kind of, isn't it interesting that shameful and shameless?
No shame.
Yeah. But shameful and shameless. One seems like you have a lot, one seems like you have nothing. I guess it means the same thing. The shameless nation. What is a shameless nation? What's he describing here? I mean, is he just fed up himself with them and say, I can't stand you people anymore. I don't like you people anymore. So I'm just going to call down God's judgment on you because I just don't like you anymore. You know, it's sometimes when we talk about the reality of God's judgment upon the world and what's coming up, people just say, oh, you're just a minister or a church that's filled with hate. You just want to do that. It's like we just stay up at night trying to figure out some way to make everybody miserable. I think there's some people that think that's why we exist, to make them miserable. But you remember, you know, even Jeremiah, nobody liked Jeremiah. Well, we're not going to listen to what this guy has to say. We're going to stand up against him. We're not going to listen to anything. So, you know, again, is it just Zephaniah saying, this is my opinion because I don't like you people? No. Well, in the first chapter, he tells us what a shameful or shameless or undesirable nation looks like. Let's look at three verses here. Look at verse 4. What does God say? In verse 4 of chapter 1, by the way. Here's what he says. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest. So what identifies a shameless or an undesirable nation? The first thing that identifies it is idolatry. And you can even tie that back to the list of commandments that God gave. He began by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And look at what they're doing. This is the one people who knew God. They had been, think about it, Israel and Judah had been given everything. They had been given the prophets. They had been given the word of God. They had been given the promise of God. And what do? They exchange these things of God for things for idolatry. Goes back again to the message of Hosea. You'll see this message over and over again, by the way, through these Old Testament prophets, that the people of God have left their God and they have gone after idols. It's an incredible thing to think that people who know the one true and living God would somehow bow down to some image that has no power to do anything. It's incredible. How far does a person have to go to put their trust in a graven image? In a piece of wood? In a piece of metal? In a piece of stone? Just think about that for a moment. How far does someone have to go? And remember, they had convinced themselves that it was okay to do this as long as they still carried the name of Yahweh. Okay? As long as we still have our temple, as long as we still do our ritual, as long as we're still faithful Jews, then it's okay for us to join ourselves with these other things also. It's called compromise. Compromise. Compromise is, I wrote something in my little Facebook today. Compromise is the way of the world. Okay? But it's not the way of Christianity. Because compromise with evil is in itself evil. God has called us not to compromise when it comes to our faith. Don't make any graven images. Don't bow down to any other images. You shall have no gods, no other gods before me. And so we begin here, when he talks about an undesirable people, it's a people who have replaced their God with that which is not God. Now, I'm hoping you're seeing some similarities even in our own country. I understand our country is not a theocracy, never has been a theocracy. Do believe that it was founded on biblical principles. Okay? And part of those things that we are one nation what? Under God. And the rights that we have are God-given. I mean, that's in our founding papers. The rights that we have are not given by the government. They're not given by men. That's why they're, what's that word I can't say? Unalienable rights, okay? That they belong, they're from God. So if they come from God, then no man has a right to take them away. That's the whole point of that statement. Okay? So to argue that God had no place and the truth of who God is had no place in the founding of our country is just revisionism history. It's at its worst. Okay? So I hope you can see that it's not just Judah or Israel that has done this, but America has done this too. We've replaced our God with gods that are not gods at all. So the first description of an undesirable or shameless nation is that mention of idolatry. Verse 9, go to verse 9 of chapter 1. You'll see the next description of this nation. It says, in the same day I will punish all those who leapt over the threshold, who filled their house, the master's house, with violence and deceit. The next thing that he talks about is a people who have turned from being peaceful and being caring and being nurturing to being a people which are driven by violence, first of all, and by deceit, by lies. Truth is not in them. But he goes on to talk about this matter of violence. You know, I'm certainly not here to get into any political fight over gun control or not, but the problem, and I'll just make, I truly believe it, the problem is not the instrument that people use to take someone else's life. The problem is the heart of the person that uses whatever instrument it is to take someone's life. And it has always been that way. From the first stone that was picked up by Cain to kill his brother Abel, it has always been that way. Violence is a problem of the heart. It's not driven, listen, violence is not driven by the external. Violence is driven by the internal. And when our hearts are contrary to God, the only place we have to go is violence. That's why Jesus even says, you know, if God did not shorten the days in the time that the Holy Spirit takes hand, that there would be no flesh left on earth. Humankind would destroy itself. It's been the fear since what? The 1950s. That we would destroy itself. Have you ever been involved in when you were growing up in school, in any drills to get underneath your desk for a nuclear blast? I'm thinking, what good is that going to do? That thing's just going to melt down on top of you. I think we're too young for that. Even I'm too young for that.
I had a fallout shelter in high school.
Did you? Yeah. Even our kid here had a fallout shelter in high school. And that makes sense in Tucson, because Tucson was also part of Ground Zero and some of that stuff. There are missiles. Never mind, I'm not going to tell you what
that is. There are 10 of them.
Yeah. But, you know, driven by violence. Okay, and we turn on the TV and we see this kind of violence every day. It's incredible, the evil that men do. And part of the deceit is that the problem, think about it today, part of the deceit, even in our society, is that the problem is in the instrument, not in the person that uses it. We blame the instrument, we don't blame the person. We deal with the instrument, we don't deal with the person. Okay? So he said the shameless nation is one who moves to violence, but not only violence, deceit. And you know, when Jeremiah and other prophets describe the time in which we're talking about here, they talk over and over again about the priest of God being deceitful and liars and manipulating people and stealing things from people. And we talk about the prophets who prophesy not the truth, but prophesy lie. And it talks about the kings and the princes and stuff, again, who manipulate the poor, who misuse the poor, who lie and offer things that they will never do. You know, I've gotten to a place where, some people say you're a cynic. I've gotten to a place where I don't trust anything that comes out of Washington, pretty much. You know, we live in a time. And that doesn't mean God doesn't have his people there. I believe that he does. But overall, it's a pretty bad time that we live in. So he described that shameless people as a people of idolatry, as a people of violence and deceit. And now look at verse 12 in chapter 1. He said, "And it shall come to pass, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps." It's interesting. God will search Jerusalem with lamps. It's like, now we don't carry lamps, but it's like he's saying, I'm going to take a flashlight, and I'm going to look. I'm looking for something. Look what he said. He said, "I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." Now, isn't that interesting? This kind of moves to that book of Revelation, that lukewarm description. Yeah. Okay? What did John say? I would rather you be hot or cold. Because I think David pointed this out when he taught this one time. Because both hot water and cold water has a useful purpose. And God says, I would rather you be hot or cold. But you're lukewarm. And here he talks about these people. He said, what you say about God, you say God's not good, and you say God will not do, basically God will not judge. And so what is he speaking of here? This he's speaking of, we would use the word apathy. Apathy. A nation becomes a shameless nation when they just don't care anymore about God, about godliness, about truth, about righteousness. They just don't care. And that's what God inspired Zephaniah to write about Judah. That they've gotten to the place where, he used the word, they're settled in complacency. They don't care. God would, you know, again, God is a non-factor in their life. Can you imagine that? God is a non-factor. They're saying, God, you have no influence in my life. Either for good, or I don't even need to fear you. I don't need to love you. I don't need to fear you. Okay? They've gotten to that place of complacency and apathy. And clearly, we look again to our time, and we find ourselves in that time. People have very little consideration of God today. Very little consideration. They certainly have no fear of God. They laugh at us like Peter said they would. When we talk about the judgment of God is coming, they laugh at us. Okay? And they say they don't need God for anything good either. They basically can live it on their own and do it on their own. And they have no fear of God at all. Now, why do we bring this up? Because these three things for Judah at this time represent what God described as a shameless or an undesirable nation. Now, if that's true then, God doesn't change. And as we see these things happening all around us, we need to hear the voice of what God is trying to say us and what he's trying to show us through the prophetic word of Zephaniah. Because remember, Bible study is not just merely an exercise in reading the history of what God did in Judah. God has a message for us here, doesn't he?
Yes.
So, he described that undesirable nation. Now, verse 2, he goes on to tell us to call them to a place of repentance. He says, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Every one of those statements, before this happened, are a call to repentance. Wake up. Look around you. Be aware of what's going on around you, and know that the judgment of God and the day of the Lord is coming. So you need to change. You need to come back to the Lord. Your hearts need to be made right. If you don't know Jesus, you need to come to Jesus. If you do know Jesus and you've gotten a place of complacency, it's time to get off that fence of compromise, and it's time to stand up to the power of Christ before that day comes. We're still, folks, for our period of time, in the day of warning. We still have the opportunity to come back. We still have opportunity to make sure that we're living where God wants us to live in the midst of all that's going to happen. And this call here that Zephaniah gives is that same kind of call. Is the nation going to hear it as a whole? Well, God has already said that the nation is not going to hear it. And sometimes we think, well, even for our own country, if all America is not to come back, then there's no need to do it. And I'll repeat it. If one person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's worth it. If a small group come to a place of knowing Jesus Christ, or maybe even another Christian group, another church is brought back into the walk that the church is called to walk in, it's worth it. It's worth it. We don't want anybody to have to face what's coming. And we've studied that in the book of Revelation as we've gone through the three series of seven judgments and stuff. Who wants to go through that? Who wants to face all of that? And it's not merely a matter of an escapist mentality, which some people accuse we pre-tribbers about, that you just want to escape. It's not a matter of wanting to escape. I believe that if God wants us to be here, then we'll be here. I also believe that if he chooses for us to be here, he will give us what we need to be here. I believe that, earnestly. I do believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I also am not silly enough to say that that's the only possibility. You know, we could be here for a portion of this. And how are we going to stand? You see, right now is the time to prepare. Right now is the time to make our decision. This is where we're going to stand. God is calling us back. We're in that period of time right here, and God is calling back. The point is, judgment is sure. The tribulation's on its way. The Antichrist system is coming. It's coming. Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to take his hands off, as it were. And the world system is going to stand up against everything that's right and godly. It's coming. There's not a thing that's going to change it. But there is the possibility of God changing individuals, groups. And I don't even say nations. Right? If you look at the Bible, you see there's no promise of a worldwide revival. It's not. Matter of fact, the promise is that the world will grow worse and worse, and apostasy will grow greater and greater. But even in the midst of that, there are going to be people saved. There are going to be people brought back in. So the church has to be the church in this day. We have to hear, and we have to carry out this message of Zephaniah here. Listen, world, before this happens, come on back. Before this happens, put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's your only hope. Before this happens, would you respond to the call of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's our message in this time. It was Zephaniah's message in his time. Now, what does that look like when a people come back? And verse 3 gives us a picture of that. And we'll close with these thoughts here tonight. The first thing that he says is, in verse 3, he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Who is our message? What is our message? Yeah, it was interesting that after the service today, Mark Johnson, he said he gets to speak to a whole group of pastors. And he said, Tony, if you had a message to give to a whole group of pastors, what would you say to them today? And as pastors, we go through different things at different times in our walk, what we would say as we see what's happening and stuff. He said, what would you say? So I began to tell him, he said, well, I can't approach it that way because I can't really chastise much. Okay. So he kind of turned around and made it real nice. But my answer was this, and I'm serious about this. I would say to the pastors, gentlemen, you are not CEOs. You're not a person in charge of some sort of religious movement. You got to get back to your call. You got to get back to your call. You have been entrusted with rightly dividing the word of God for the people of God. You got to get back in your studies. You got to get back in the word. You got to be nurtured in the word of God and led by the Holy Spirit. And we got to stop all this other stuff that we're doing. Sounds good. Sounds wonderful. And I said, the second thing I would say is, tell every one of those guys, they're not there to build their own little kingdoms. It's about the kingdom of God. And we need to have the mentality of John the Baptist. When we talk about Jesus, Jesus must increase and we must decrease. It really is not about us. You see? So he says, Zephaniah says here, that the first part of this message of coming back is, we need to be seeking the Lord. Do you want Jesus? Do you want only Jesus? You want Jesus to be everything that he's supposed to be in your life? Do you want Jesus to be your life? Do you realize that we have no other message to the world other than Jesus? It is Jesus. We talk about how sweet, how wonderful, glorious that name is. And it is because of what the name means and who carries that name. But once again, we have to get back to Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. Even when we're doing the book of Revelation, the full title of that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it really is all about Jesus. Some of your Bibles, when you study the book of Acts, it will say the Acts of the Apostles. I like it when it says the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it really is God's working through his people. It never is the instrument that is used. It always is. It always is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul say? I'm not going to boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. It's just about Jesus. And so Zephaniah says to these people, if something's going to happen in your life, it's going to change. It starts with that place of seeking the Lord. Do you want the Lord? Do you really want the Lord? Now that will cause a drastic change in everything in your life. Even for we who are born again and we walk and we know the Lord, to get to that place as we do different times in our walk, to say, all I want my life to be about is Jesus now. That'll be a radical change for us also, when it's all about Jesus. A lot of things fade away when it's all about Jesus. A lot of things that really used to bug us and bother us and we put as priorities, when it's all about Jesus, those things begin to melt away. So he tells us that we need to seek the Lord. The second thing that he says here in verse 3, as far as this reform, is to seek righteousness. To seek righteousness. You see, righteousness is described or identified with God. The Bible says we have no righteousness of our own. So if you're looking in humanity for righteousness, you will not find it. It doesn't exist. The best that any human has to offer up as a display of the righteousness is as filthy rags to God. And we are not righteous in and of ourselves to God, but we are here's what Paul says, you are the righteousness of Christ. Okay? It is Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. And so, again, we are to seek righteousness. And part of that is, we have to. There's a desire in our heart that we live righteously. Okay? That we don't rationalize sin. That we don't compromise in evil. And we don't try to justify our wrongdoings. When we do wrong, what do? We confess that. In humility, we're broken before God. And we say, God, I confess that I've done this. But I want to walk in your righteousness. You could actually put it this way. God's way is the way of righteousness. Because think about it this way, Christian. A Christian that's being led by the Spirit and walks by the Spirit, the result of that walk will be the fruit of the Spirit in their life. What will the Holy Spirit always produce in the life of a Christian that is submitted and surrendered to Him? The fruit of the Spirit. He will never produce anything that's contrary to God. Okay? So we are called to walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, what will we produce in us will be the things of God. That's part of seeking. We understand a little bit more here. We understand that to seek righteousness is a decision we make to be surrendered to the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God will always lead us into all righteousness. Now they may not have understood it completely then, but righteousness is not found by trying harder to do better. Hey, if you're like me, every time you try harder in your own strength to do better, you just find yourself doing worse. It's at a place of surrender that righteousness is found. The last thing he says here, seek humility. How hard is this? Well, for me, it's very hard. Okay? Some of you may not have the same problem I have with this and stuff. I want to forcibly change people's minds. Because I'm right and they're wrong. Okay? And how do you stand strong yet remain humble at the same time? It's not an easy thing for us. How do you deal with unrighteousness and wrong doctrine and stuff, yet do it from a place of humility? This humility is not described as someone who becomes a doormat that you let everybody walk over you and act like nothing matters. Certainly things matter. Okay? But humility, again, is this inner struggle that we have. Okay? And I like to describe humility this way. So here's my little definition. Humility is not thinking too much of yourself. Humility is not thinking too little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. So when we become the focus at any level, whether it is at the place of being, oh, I'm nothing. You know, see, those who say they're nothing, they're focused on themselves. As much as those people who say, I'm everything. Both groups are focused on themselves. So when we make it about us, and we have to be right, and we have to be the one that changes things and stuff, then we have stepped from a place of humility, and we actually stepped in the place of conceit, selfishness, and self-centeredness. And so he said, there needs to be a humility, a brokenness, where self is set aside. How did Jesus say this? He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. Okay? You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and you must follow after me. He begins with that self-denial. That's humility. Self-denial is humility. Because it's not about us. It's not about us being right. It's not about us winning an argument. It's about God's truth and God's presence in God's person, transforming someone else's life. Now, the world will not always understand that, because they will accuse you of everything under the sun when you stand right. You're judging me. You hate me. You're this. You're that. I mean, I've been called phobic more in the last 3 years than any time in my whole life. I guess I'm afraid of everything under the sun. I'm afraid of Islam. I'm afraid of homosexuals. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of my own. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of these things. But you see, they try to reconstruct the argument. And it really turns into an argument. They will never understand it. Just understand that. They didn't understand Zephaniah. They didn't understand Jeremiah. Name a prophet that they understood. Name a prophet that they did not accuse. So all we can do is make sure that we are walking humbly before our God. That it's not about us. And when it becomes about us, we need to say, Lord, help me here. The flesh is stepping in. Because when it becomes about us, it's a fleshly thing. So he calls the people to this place of seeking the Lord, of seeking righteousness, of seeking humility. And he said, that it may be well with you in the day of God's, of the Lord's anger. Again, the Lord's anger is coming. You can't do what the world has been doing and not expect the judgment of God. It's coming. Coming in that day, it's coming in our day. But you know what? Every time the Lord's anger has been poured out. We have so many examples in the Bible. He always had that group. He just put his protective hands around it. Okay? Have you ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he not have a group that he protected? Anybody ever heard of Noah? I know we live in a time when no one believes that Noah and the ark happened and the flood happened because humanity was destroyed. Except for maybe me and some of you. Okay? But didn't he have his hand of protection on that group?
Yes.
Here, in the history of Judah, when Judah fell, did he not still have his hand of protection upon the remnant? Yes, he did. And when judgment comes again, will he not have his hand of protection upon a group? See, there's a group of believers that make it through the tribulation period. No matter how you look at it, no matter what you believe about what's going to happen when the rapture is going to happen, you cannot deny that the Bible clearly teaches that there'll be a group of believers that make it through whose hand of protection will be upon God. And some of the curses, he said, if you had the mark of God upon you, the curses would not even touch you. God always has that remnant. In our day and time, I want to be a part of that remnant. But I really believe that our day and time, folks, is not the day of God's wrath yet. I believe our day and time is more like the day of Zephaniah. We see what's going on around us. And our message must be the same. Oh, before it happens, won't you know my Jesus? Before it happens, won't you put your trust in Him? And Christians who are living lives that are contrary to the way, before it happens, won't you come back? You see, it is Jeremiah who said, oh, backslidden ones. That was his verse. Those are his words. Calling the backslidden back to the Lord. I believe that's our call right now. We live in an undesirable and a shameless time. And we look just like Judah. We look just like Judah. If the message was that for them then, that's a message for us now. And we need to be the ones willing to share that wherever God's called us to share it. All right? Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for tonight. And thank you for those who've chosen to gather here. Thank you for your message. Thank you for our time of singing together. And just thank you for the fellowship we have. And I pray that these things you call us to, that you call us to seek you, and only you, that you call us to a place of righteousness. We realize there's no righteousness in ourselves, Lord, but we must trust you. And Lord, help us not to make it about us. Give us true humility before you, first of all, and then before one another. And even though the world may not understand it and will not understand it, help us to walk as your people, declaring the same message that you called Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and so many others to declare while there's still time. Would you come to the Lord? Thank you for that wonderful call. What a privilege it is that you allow us to open our mouths and speak this truth in the world you've chosen to put us in. Help us to trust you in the days ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David.